We're turning for scripture one more time to the Gospel of Luke and picking up chapter 2 where we ended off last time. We're going to pick it up at verse 21, Luke 2 at verse 21, and go as far as verse 40. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from the time she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their town in Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we have read of how powerfully you witnessed to the truth of Jesus when he came. All that he did, his death on the cross, again by prophecy, fulfillment, witnesses. You have shown your truth in the world. You have caused it to go out with power, turning the hearts of men and women and children to seek you from the beginning of the world. And so powerfully, when Jesus rose from the dead and up unto our day, and we see hearts filled with hatred and bitterness and anger, turned away from all that, humbled and brought to peace and the hope of eternal life and forgiveness, and full of mercy. Oh God, we thank and praise you for your great mercy to us in Jesus. That which is going out into all the world, the power of your great kingdom and your church in this day. And we pray that your Spirit would be upon us here, that your word would be powerful in us, that we would each day become more and more like you, and all the peoples of the world in us might see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Simeon said at that point, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant go in peace. For according to your word, my eyes have seen your salvation." Where my mind goes as I read and reflect on these words of Simeon is that he was an old man. Some commentators point out that his age is not given, and it's interesting that Anna's age is given, Simeon's is not. I recognize that. But the best way to understand this still is that these words, they're the words of a man who was, maybe even then, living on what we would call borrowed time. Holding on, so to speak, just to see the Messiah that he had been promised to see before he would die. And then he says, "Lord, now you're letting me go in peace." I hear unsaid words, as if he had said, "Lord, I had begun to fear, I had begun to doubt." As if he had said, "You revealed to me that I would not die before I had seen your Christ, your anointed one, the consolation of Israel. But time has been rolling on. Now I have seen your salvation. You're letting me go in peace. I've seen him. My hands have held him. Now I will go in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation." In a broader scope, he is saying, "God, I have known your promises to us as a people, to the whole world. They have been part of my life. But we have waited so long, hoping and praying. Where is the one who will right all wrongs? Who will remove the injustice? Who will cover the bloodshed? Where is the hope of the poor? Where is the blood of the Lamb that will truly take away sin? Where is the one who will vindicate your own glorious name, showing that you are God, to whom all praise and glory belong?" I've seen your salvation. At last, it is here. A child born, King of the ages, the Son of God, come into this world, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, glory to your people Israel. He will be a sign spoken against, but now I can die in peace. The world is in good hands, and I have seen them." That's where I'm going with this. It's a powerful statement. You think about it, you reflect on it, you just keep going deeper. Our theme is simply that, my eyes have seen your salvation. And we're going to try to broaden it out a little bit beyond the obvious. My eyes have seen your salvation. And I want us to see the comfort of seeing Jesus and the call to all the world to look. So it's important in terms of knowing the comfort of seeing Jesus, it's important to enter into the heart of Simeon. We are intended to. You're intended to reflect on the Scriptures, to reflect on the Word of God, and to go to different levels, different layers of meaning and truth in the Scriptures. And so we're intended to here as well. There is a height of emotion in Simeon here that we're intended to enter. It's easy to think of Simeon only in terms of, you know, believing that he would see the Messiah. He would be so privileged as to see the Messiah before he died, as revealed by the Holy Spirit. It's easy to think of him in an individualistic sense. You know, perhaps, as I said, his faith in the revelation that he would see before he died, maybe being challenged because he's getting on, waiting. But while all that is true, may well be true, it is said as well that Simeon was a righteous man. he was devout. Let those things be understood. What would a righteous man of that day be like? A devout man of that day, what would he be like? Oh, well, he wouldn't swear, and he definitely wouldn't look at the ladies. Oh, come on. Well, that might be true too. He's thinking about the consolation of Israel. That's a devout man. That's not a picture of a man just wanting to see the Christ before he died, you know, as the Spirit had revealed. It's a picture of a man who felt all the pain of the people of God, who knew what God had promised and was praying for their consolation as God had promised. And if you want to think about how that goes, just think about how you plead when you are pleading for something that is really important to you and it has been promised to you, but it feels like it might not happen. And you're talking to the one who promised it and can do it. That's how he is pleading with God in prayer. God had promised through Isaiah, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received double from the Lord's hand for all her sins. You know, Isaiah was not speaking to Israel of his day. He is speaking to Israel of something that was going to happen for Israel at the time when the Messiah would come. He was pointing to the time of Messiah when God would visit his people and speak tenderly to them, calling them to come to the waters, to come to him, to take his yoke upon them. The yoke that is easy, that is not hard. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Now, Simeon lived in the expectation of that day, and he had been praying that that day would come, just like it was promised, that he would see that day before he died. And I expect, and here's the interesting, one of the interesting parts, I expect that as he's waiting and all that, he is spending no little time on his knees. Really on his knees. And I'll challenge you to think about whether you ever get on your knees. It's come more and more home to me in the last years that posture in prayer is important. Even if you're thinking, well, I'm just doing it. It makes a difference. It changes you. I expect that he was praying, pleading with God, spending time on his knees. You know, we read, and this is something that God had promised. So again, you're wrestling with something. Well, this is promised. Well, think of Daniel. Think of Daniel for a second. We'll use him twice here. But Daniel is the prophet of the exile. So Israel has been thrown out of Jerusalem. The temple's leveled. The Jerusalem is leveled. Daniel is a prophet to the exiles in Babylon. And he had seen in Scripture that the time of the exile was completed. God had told him, revealed to the people of Israel, 70 years you will be away from the promised land in Babylon, and then I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reestablish, restore. Daniel had seen in Scripture that God had said, 70 years, I'm going to do this. He had seen the time is fulfilled. And what does he do? We find him praying fervently, no doubt, on his knees. God, you promised. The time is on us. It is time. God, you said. That is how we pray to God in light of the promises that he has given to us. And so, that's not how we pray for the Lamborghini. But it is how we pray for forgiveness. In certain ways, it is how we pray for the gospel to go out with power in the world. For our friends. We don't know you know, whether they are elect or not, I'm not talking about that, but that the gospel reaches them with power, that God would hear our prayers and work in lives. That is how we pray. That God would do what he had promised. Now this was Simeon, because he did know from a number of directions. Simeon also knew from Daniel that Daniel had said, from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem, from the time of that decree, 490 years, and the Messiah is going to come. And so all Israel, at the time of Christ, was in high expectation. Then, according to prophecy, we're in the day. Now, they couldn't date the decree perfectly, so they didn't know the year, but they knew it was time, and there was high expectation. We know that. And Simeon not only knew that there was high expectation, but God had said to him, before you die, you will see Christ. That's Simeon. And he had seen him. And then he said, Lord, you can let me go in peace. I'm good. He'd been looking for hundreds of years at David's fallen tent, at the sin of Israel and the displeasure of God. Under Roman rule, this was not the way God intended. He knew this was wrong. The Gentiles still walking in darkness, worshipping what their hands had made, worshipping the gods of war, living in the fear of death. He saw it all around. He's waiting for that day that God had promised. Also a light for revelation to the Gentiles. He was led into the temple at a certain time by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit revealed to him, that's the one. You've got to let yourself go into that. And from this perspective, we get a much greater sense of what's going on here. As Simeon gives thanks. He blesses God, so to speak. Now you're letting me go in peace. My eyes have seen your salvation. In the presence of all people, you have prepared a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. And notice that he did not actually say, I've seen the Messiah. He said, I've seen your salvation. You can see again, he's looking at the promises of God in this. He saw the salvation of the world. And what I want to bring out here is that he held the salvation of the world in his hands, in his arms. He held the salvation of the world in his arms. We need to listen to this and enter into the joy and the peace that was Simeon's. We're not going to hold Jesus in our arms in that way. That's not what I'm talking about. But we need to listen. You know, we're so tempted. I don't know how much you are tempted personally, but we as a whole, the people of God today, we are so tempted to think that salvation comes from knowledge. We are so tempted to think that salvation comes from what we do and don't do. We're so tempted to think that salvation comes from faith. And we're all worried about whether our faith is strong enough. We're so tempted to think only of ourselves and our immediate family. But though knowledge and a life of love and faithfulness and faith, all these things are important, Simeon held the salvation of God in his arms. It's a gift of God. A gift to the world. And to draw this out a little bit more, I want you to look at what is revealed here. Why was Jesus circumcised? Why was the offering brought for his purification? Well, if we have that knowledge, we'll say, well, it was to fulfill the whole law.
Well, wonderful. You haven't said anything yet.
Why was he circumcised? Why was the offering brought for his purification? For the one virgin born of God who had no sin even in his heart. Because these were not salvation. Circumcision and sacrifice pointed forward to the one who had no need of them, who bore them for us, whose death on the cross would pierce the heart of Mary, his mother, as he shed his own blood for the salvation of the world by the sacrifice of himself. There's no comfort for us apart from seeing Jesus in a spiritual sense, as we're talking about it, looking to him, seeing the salvation of God, and receiving it as a gift and being humbled before him. There's no comfort apart from seeing Jesus in a spiritual sense, looking away even from your faith. Looking away from your works, what a great person you are. Looking away from how humble you are and low on your knees when you've seen your sin. Looking away from your knowledge. Counting everything as rubbish for the surpassing glory of knowing Jesus. Seeing him, we can say with Simeon, "Lord, now I can go in peace." And honestly, to the extent that I do not look to Jesus, I'm scared to die. You know, congregation, we can shield our eyes from death. And we do tend to. You know, we have quick funerals, and we almost hardly pay attention to that. We celebrate their life instead of mourning their death. You need to ask yourself about that sometime. Far better. Don't carry that further than I want you to. Just think about it. I want to say far better to feast our eyes on Jesus and the salvation of God and know the peace that passes understanding that is ours in Christ Jesus. Death is all around us, in spite of how much we try to cover it. It is all around us. And we actually live in, right now, with three deaths among us. Mrs. Barron's sister, Stephanie's grandfather, Nell's brother. And it's come close in other ways. We've just had a couple of murders, young women that we don't, maybe some of you know them. I don't know them, but a couple of murders of young women here in Grand Prairie. Andrew mentions a young woman from his church in Mexico murdered recently. Death is all around us. We find our peace in that light only in Jesus. When we've looked away from ourselves and seen him and said, "Wow, thank you, God." I want to go to the second point here, and I want us to notice, too, that there's a call here for all the world to look, to see Jesus and to look into it. And again, I'm opening the words up a little bit, using them a little bit more broadly. Simeon makes clear that Jesus did not come just for the Jews, but for the whole world. You know, some today say that, well, you know, you guys serve the white man's God, so what have you got to say to the natives of North America, or what do you have to say to the other cultures of the world? You're serving the white man's God. How can you export the white man's God around the world? That's very common today, and people are encouraged to return to the ancestral worship that many generations ago was theirs. That is the day in which we live. But the Bible reveals that from the beginning, no, God planned the salvation of the whole world, and it would be in Jesus and in no one else. And we must hold that, and we must teach our children that, and we must be willing to engage the world in that. Read Scripture with an open heart and you cannot miss this. If you miss this, you might as well throw the Bible away. This is not your book. Genesis 3 at the time of the fall into sin, the son who would be born, promise of God, was going to be born to woman for the whole world of mankind. The promise to Abraham was for blessing to the nations of the world. The law of Moses was so that the peoples living around them would see the glory of God in their lives. The Psalms praise God for saving the nations. Psalm 87, it says of all these nations around Israel, this one and that one and that one and that one, they were born in Zion. Isaiah, light has dawned to Galilee of the Gentiles. And Simeon says, glory to your people. But he says, and for light, for revelation to the Gentiles. And if we read the letters of Paul with understanding, we see more effort in the letters of Paul to bring Jew and Gentile together in worship as one people in God than there's anything else given in terms of application of the gospel in our lives. God is calling all mankind to see His salvation, to open their eyes and to see Jesus. And as I said, I'm using the word see a little more broadly here. But we do it all the time, you know. We all do it. We use that word see to mean so much more. Because there's a sense in which seeing is so powerful that it gets used more broadly. Oh, I see. I get it. There's something basic about seeing. If I hear something, I'm trusting the teller of the thing that I hear. If I'm hearing it third or fourth hand, I'm actually quite easily skeptical. If I see it, I have a ton more confidence. I tend to trust my eyes. You're very amazed if you can't believe your eyes. And by the way, when I say this, when I see the mention the power of seeing, I'm not denying that the gospel goes out with the word of God. I mean, Romans 10, how will they hear him? How will they hear Jesus if there's no one preaching? How will they hear if there's no one preaching? And how will they believe? Or Peter, when he says, you have been born again by the living and enduring word of the living God. I'm not denying that at all. But even, as I said, even when we talk of believing, we often refer to it as seeing. Oh, I see. Jesus, miracles of healing the blind, what was that? It was a symbol of people coming to faith, the eyes of their hearts being opened up to see Jesus. So there's a sense in which we're all called to see. And the world is called to see. See Jesus and find peace in seeing God's salvation. And I think first of the, when I think of seeing in this way and believing, I think first of the further certainty of the truth of God that is given here in Luke. You know, I've been amazed in the last years, I would say it's maybe the last 5 years or so, quite a bit. I think it's about 5 years ago that I first read The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And maybe some of you have seen it. I do have some copies, by the way, if you're interested. It's a great book for teenagers. But he goes through and he shows something of the historical, ordinary historical, powerful evidence and witness for the truth of Christ. And ever since I read it, I've been paying a lot more attention to just how in the scriptures, God gave even skeptical people reason to believe. It's powerful. So I've paid more attention to that since then. And I come to ask myself in the end, how many witnesses does God have to give us from different directions to the truth of Jesus Christ before he can hold us accountable to believe him? After all the prophecies of the coming of the Savior, he also sends John the Baptist, according to earlier prophecy 400 years earlier, but then also told by angels that it was time, his father at the temple. So John comes by prophecy, angels to his father, and then God sends angels to Mary. He sends another angel to Joseph separately to Let them know what's happening, because it's going to be very difficult for them. He sends angels to the shepherds who go to Bethlehem and see that it is true, who go around telling everybody. And then when Mary and Joseph go to the temple to do for Jesus what the law required, two more people come in, see a mom with a baby, and witness to who this is. I mean, you have to look at that. And when you look at that historically, and you find there's no contrary evidence, there's no counter story, because the Jews of that day, they would have loved to have a counter story. If there was a counter story, it would be all over the history books, and it's not there at all. Because they knew that if they put out a counter story, people of that day would know they were a bunch of liars. So they couldn't do it. This is what you call historiography. This is what historians do as they search history and try to determine, can we trust this? God said, yeah, you can trust this. Luke says he researched all of this from the people who had been part of it and been talking about it. And we haven't even yet gotten to Christ's life, death, resurrection, and the witnesses all around that. The whole world is called to look into this. As I said, the principles of scientific historical research say the only reason that we might refuse to believe is that we don't want to. The self-righteousness of pride has hardened our hearts and blinded our eyes. And we have to be able to say that of the nicest people. Because it's true. Say it in a nice way. But we got to be able to say it. Atheism has nothing but a mouthful of teeth that cannot bite. I watched a video last week of intelligent design. It's so powerful. At the end of the video, the guy just shows that the theory of everything developing, evolving, everything going up according to chance, he shows that it is mathematically impossible as a functional theory. So atheists have nothing to say. But what about the agnostics who just say we cannot know? Well, believing in some god of your imagination while denying the God of glory who appeared in the sight of all people and died to take away our sins and crucify our pride, that is only pride parading. Refusing to be crucified. And so God is able to hold us all accountable fully. But that's one way. I do look at that and I'm amazed at that. And it's very important for me because I'm too rationalistic. But he gives us what we need. But there's a second way too, congregation, where that God is calling the whole world here to see. Christ came also for glory to his own people. But they're connected. The revelation as a light for the Gentiles is connected to the glory of his people. And I want to draw that out a little bit too here yet. He came for glory to his own people to make them and to make us what we are supposed to be. What would it mean that Christ came for glory to his own people? Well, it would indeed have in mind that it was shown that they were his people, that the Messiah did come in their line, born to them. That's glory to Israel. But glory to Israel will also have in mind that Christ would make them what they were supposed to be. And he would make all the future children of Abraham what they are supposed to be as well, and that's you and me. And through us, the world is to be able to see. We're called to be the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple of the living God. In us, Christ is to be seen in the world. I heard a song recently about seeing God in the face of our neighbor. And there's truth in that. It wasn't a Christian setting. And yet I could see there's truth in that. Because we're all made in the image of God, and it is not effaced. So by faith we will see God in our neighbors. How much more when we are restored in true righteousness and holiness. Peter calls us aliens here. Means we are from a kingdom, not of this world, but from Christ's kingdom. Exiles. And he calls us to conduct ourselves in such a way that if the world speaks against us as evildoers, they'll see our good works and they'll still glorify God the day he visits us. When the world sees us, they should see something of Jesus in us. Something caring. Something loving. Something sympathetic. Healing. Helping. Forgiving. That's glory. And that is seeing God's salvation. Some would like to say, no, don't go there. You're going too far. Our hope is in the truth. I'm not denying that. But in the normal run of things, the way God himself works, the truth will not be known where it is not shown. That's something for us to think about as parents. And it certainly won't go out into the world beyond these walls if we don't carry it. If we don't show it. Why would they ask you about it if they couldn't see it? My eyes have seen the salvation of God in the powerful witness of his word. And that gets only, for me personally, I'm speaking, that gets only stronger for me as time goes on. I stand more and more amazed at how powerfully God has shown his truth in Scripture. But also, I have seen it in so many people, and I am so thankful for this gift. From growing up in the church, seeing people show it. May it be that those who come to know us might see Jesus and look further into the purpose of his coming. As our marching orders, we've seen Jesus. They're ours. Amen.